All right, we're just getting started, as you know, with John. And John wrote this book, as we said last week, between 85 and 95 A.D., probably closer right in the middle, around 90 or so. And he wrote it from Ephesus, and we know that it is John, the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle of Christ, who wrote the book. Most scholars, almost all scholars, believe that. There's very little doubt about that. And last week we emphasized, most importantly, what the theme of the book is, and that is, of course, the deity of Christ, or it was written to instill faith in individuals who would read it, that Jesus is the Son of God. But, of course, Jesus being the Son of God, that is an affirmation of his deity. If he is the Son of God, then he is divine, like the Father is divine, because he is God's only begotten Son. Someone says, well, we're all sons of God. Yes, but we're children of God by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And so that points to his divinity. And that's why every time he would affirm that God was his Father, the Jews would be upset and often try to stone him, because they knew exactly what that was. And so that's what John is doing in this book. And we see it throughout the book, that he is emphasizing the sonship and therefore the deity of Christ. And we'll see it from time to time, almost throughout our study. You'll just see indications of that, even more so than you do with the Synoptic Gospels. All the writers of every book in the New Testament had their themes and had something that they were trying to accomplish. And John is writing these things, he tells us himself, so that people would read it and believe in Jesus Christ and have life. But again, all of that is tied up. The belief in Jesus is tied up in understanding that he is divine. So we're not surprised then, as he just begins this book. And again, he does it throughout the book, but right here in the first five verses, it is his special emphasis. There's no question when you read verses 1 through 5 that he is striving to indicate in the very beginning the divinity, the deity of Christ. And so in those five verses, then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so again, everything about those first five verses shout out about the deity of Christ, that he is divine. Well, last week we looked at just the beginning of it, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word. We said that reminds us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was. Remember that is dealing with the Greek word means to exist or to be. Ego, eimi, is it in the present tense? And so it points to the eternal existence of Jesus, or the Word in this case, which we know from verse 14 is referring to Christ. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we closed off last week. I was making an argument with regard to the Jehovah Witnesses. I'll finish that here in just a minute, pick that up. But you ought to be aware of the fact that there are people out there, like Jehovah Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ. They're not the only ones who do that. There are a few different denominations, mainstream denominations, who deny the deity of Christ. And there's three ways that you can prove the deity of Christ very quickly. Three approaches. Number one, just remember that there are many passages of Scripture that call Jesus God specifically. That's the first way. That's probably the easiest way. There's a handful of passages that refer to Jesus as God. He's just called God in those passages. Number two, that Jesus himself affirmed his divinity. Again, as I said a moment ago, every time he referred to God as his Father, that was an affirmation of his divinity. And the Jews knew that. In fact, in John chapter 10, in one place, as they responded to Jesus, they explained why they were going to stone him. They said it was because you make yourself, being a man, you make yourself God. So they knew exactly what he was doing. And one thing that you never see in Jesus, there are times like in John chapter 5 when he knew what the Jews were thinking. that he was making himself. In the John 5 passage, they say, oh, you make yourself equal with God. And he knew that. He read their hearts. He knew that before they even indicated it. But he never denies it. And, of course, if they were coming to a conclusion that was false, particularly about something like that, him claiming to be God, and if he wasn't, he would have said it. But he never denies it, because that's exactly what he's doing. Whenever he says, I and the Father are one, those kind of things, it's an affirmation of his deity. So you have passages that call him God specifically. You have him affirming his own divinity. And then number three, there are many passages in the Old Testament that's referring to Yahweh, particularly in prophecy. And then you have New Testament writers who take those Old Testament passages about Yahweh and apply them to Jesus. And that's very definitive. There's just no way around that. When an inspired New Testament writer takes a passage from the Old Testament that's referring to Yahweh and applies it to Jesus, then clearly Jesus is Yahweh. And don't forget that Yahweh is the personal name of God. And so that is an emphasis of his deity. There's no doubt at all that Jesus is God, that he is divine. And all of us tonight should believe that. In fact, your salvation rests in your belief of that. That's a part of the confession of Christ. If you deny that he is God, then you are denying at the same time he's the Son of God, because those things are linked together. And so to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe in his deity, to believe in his divinity, and that's a part of being saved. You can't be saved without that faith. You remember in John chapter 8, at verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, and in the original, he is not there, unless you believe that I am. That's that same statement, again, that we find with regard to Jesus and Abraham in John chapter 8, and even right here in John chapter 1. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So that's just a part of salvation, believing in the divinity, the deity, the sonship of Jesus Christ. And so, let's just get quickly to finish this argument that we are making with the Jehovah Witness. Remember, they turn to this passage a lot. They'll do so in their own New World Translation. And they'll read it in their translation. It will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll emphasize the definite article isn't there. If it said the God, then it would be referring to Almighty God. But the article isn't there, and so they make it a little g-god. And one of the things, I mean, that is just a false way of reasoning, first of all. But you can, one thing, when you're dealing with them, you can just emphasize. When you're dealing with them, you make them state their position definitively. You make sure they're on record as saying that if the article was there, because that's what they're denying. Since there's no article there, it's a little g-god. Well, what if the article was there? What if it said that Jesus was the God? That would be an affirmation of his deity, but it's not there. And you make them say it. Well, you sure it's not there? No, it's not there. It's not in the original. Are you sure about that? Yeah, we're absolutely sure it's not there. Well, what if it was there? Well, if it was there, that'd be a different story, but it's not there. And then you can show them a passage where it does exist. We actually have a passage where the article, the, is before God. Now, it's not in the English, of course. It's over in John chapter 20. And you're familiar with this passage. I'm sure that you are. This is the context in which Jesus, this is after the resurrection of Christ, and he's now appearing to his disciples. And he appears to his apostles, but Thomas is not there, you remember. And then later on, the disciples bring it up to Thomas that we saw Jesus. He's been raised from the dead, and he doesn't believe it, of course. That's where we get doubting Thomas from. He didn't believe it. Well, at verse 26 of John 20, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And so now Jesus appears to them. Thomas is there and he sees and even touches Jesus. And now he knows Jesus has been raised from the dead. So in verse 28 then, Thomas answered him, and here's the statement. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, in the original, the definite article is there. And we don't have it in the English. I don't know of any English translation. There might be an obscure one somewhere. But most of the translations that we have, it doesn't have the definite article there simply because we don't talk like that. And the way that this would read in the original would be "my the Lord and my the God." In fact, literally it would say "my the Lord of me and my the God of me." And again, we don't talk like that, so it doesn't read like that in the original. But you just point out to them, it's there. In fact, if you were studying with a Jehovah's Witness, you could take an interlineal Bible. Now, that's a cheap interlineal Bible that has the English and the Greek there and even the transliteration of it. And all you'd be looking for in the article would just be what looks like an O to us with an accent mark on it. And that's the article right there. You can show it to them. Here it is right here. It's in the text. It says Jesus is called the Lord and the God. And there's nothing they could do about that. And remember, now you have just spent whatever time, 5 minutes or whatever, showing them. Listen now, if the article was there in John 1:1, that would mean he's almighty, right? Yes, but it's not there. What if it was there? Well, then that would mean he's almighty, but it's not there. We promise it's not there. You know it's not there. It doesn't have to be there. But they think it has to be there. But then you can show them this, a statement with the definite article, Jesus is called the God. Now, this is not just about winning an argument. Really, and I understand that sometimes people can get so caught up in something religiously, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, they are just almost brainwashed into believing whatever comes out of the watchtower. And so it's hard to persuade them about things. But technically, and I don't say this a lot, I believe that people are very sincere even when they don't see things exactly the way I do. But if they make the argument, if they constantly make the argument in John 1:1, if the article was there, that means that he's Almighty God. And then you show them a place where the article is there. They might not just right now, right in front of you, say, "Okay, I'm going to be converted to Christ." And they won't do that. But if they're looking at that and they think about their own literature and they think about what the Watchtower has taught and their own argument and they have this passage in hand, they should be converted. Because there it is. Here is a passage in the Word of God that refers to Jesus as the Lord and the God. And that's powerful. And not only that, forget about any argument with Jehovah's Witness or anybody else. That should be faith building to you. Because that's who Jesus is. He is your Lord. He is the Lord and he is the God. And that's the whole argument that John is making in John chapter 1 as he begins his letter. He wants us to understand that Jesus is God, that the Word is God. The Word was with God and the Word is God. And then we get down to verse 3. And at verse 3 he continues on this, and he deals with something a little bit different, but still, it's without question accentuating the deity of Christ. In verse 3, he says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, right away, we think, as we do in the beginning of this verse, we think of Genesis 1:1. All Bible students know that God created the heavens and the earth, because that's Genesis 1:1. And that's what we believe as Christians and Bible believers. We don't believe in evolution. We believe in creation. We don't believe that the universe came about by an explosion of dead matter 10 billion years ago or whatever. We believe that God spoke the world into existence. the universe into existence. He's the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else in our universe. God did that. We know that. Bible students understand that. And so that is something that, of course, obviously we need to have faith and confidence in. And here it is right here, though, as we read John, we find that Jesus is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is, a good way of putting it, Jesus was the agent, the active agent in creation. We understand that the Father had a part. We understand that Jesus had a part. We even understand from Genesis 1-2 that the Holy Spirit had a part. But here John is doing what? He's proving the deity of Christ. And so he's emphasizing his part in the creation of the universe and all things in it. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. And that's the consistent testimony of Scripture, that Jesus did that. Look over in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 6. Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's not denying the deity of Christ here when he first says there's one God and Father. He's making a distinction between these two beings and the roles that they play with regard to us. You have the Father and you have the Lord. There's one Father and there's one Lord. But now watch what he says about the one Lord. He says there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. What's he saying there? Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ, created all things. And so another passage that emphasizes the part that Jesus played in the creation of the universe. Now remember, all Bible students understand it was God who created the universe. Here Paul says it was Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Now watch this, and through whom we exist. So he's your creator. Now that reminds me again of Genesis chapter 1. You remember where it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And you see the pronoun there, the plural pronoun. I've often in dealing with that passage asked people who deny that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. I just asked a simple question, well, who was God talking to in Genesis 1? When he said, let us make man in our image, who was he talking to? Who's the us? Who's the are? That's obviously plural. It's more than one person. Oh, he was talking about the angels. No, man wasn't created in the image of angels. We were created in the image of God. And yet still it says, let us. And so we understand that again, even that passage proves that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead, that Jesus, as one of those persons, was created, was accredited with creating us in the image of God. Now that makes sense when you come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 6, and Jesus and Paul says not only with regard to Jesus did he say through whom are all things, but then he says and through whom we exist, because he had a part in our creation. But that's God, isn't it? And then you look at passages like Hebrews chapter 1. Turn your Bibles over there. Here's another passage of Scripture that's very strong with regard to Jesus being God. Hebrews chapter 1. This whole, and Hebrews 1, as most of you know, this is dealing with the superiority of Christ. In fact, my caption here, of course, this is, man put this in, the captions here, but it says the supremacy of God's Son. And that's what the Hebrew writer is doing. He's showing, and in fact, showing in this context, Throughout Hebrews, he's dealing with the superiority of Christ. In Hebrews 1, he's letting us know that Jesus is greater than the angels. But look at what he says at verse 10. It says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, In fact, the Lord there, of course, being Christ. But back up just a little bit. If you really want to see the deity of Christ being affirmed in Hebrews chapter 1, look at down at verse 8. It says, even going further back, at verse 5 it says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you?' Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Who can be worshipped? Who should we worship? Who? Y'all know, don't you? God, right? We can worship. Can you worship anybody or anything other than God? Ever? No. That's a sin to worship anything but God. And yet, God the Father told the angels to worship Jesus. So right away in Hebrews chapter 1, we're seeing the superiority of Christ over the angels. But again, by the language of it, we're seeing that he's God. "Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels," he said, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But now watch. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God." Here's one of those passages that refer to Jesus specifically as God. Theos is the term, but it's the same term that's used in reference to the Father. "O throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Now you think about that. The word theos used twice. Once of the Father and then of the Son. You see that? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Verse 9, "You love righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So we have the Father, God, anointing the Son, God, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Then you get to verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Who is he referring to in those words? Jesus. Clearly, in this context, he's referring to Jesus. Now, and in fact, turn over to Psalms 102. In Psalms 102, we find that Hebrews 1 is actually a quotation of that particular psalm. Psalms 102. Now watch this. In Psalms 102, it begins, this is, of course, a prayer. At verse 1, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." So right away, you know that all of Psalms 102 is referring to the Lord. Now, remember what I've taught in times past here, I think, with this word Lord. See that? It's in capitals, small caps. And whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that is a reference to Yahweh. You should always keep that in mind. Whenever Lord is in small caps, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahweh is how we pronounce it. In the actual Hebrew, there's no vowels because they didn't have vowels. But it is Yahweh is always behind. Every time you see the word Lord in small caps, it is always, every single time, referring to Yahweh. Now remember, Yahweh is the personal name of God. And not like Elohim is translated God, but sometimes Elohim is used with reference even to false gods. Yahweh is always referring to deity. And we often use the term Jehovah. It's always referring to deity, always. It's never referring to men. Sometimes the word God, Elohim, is referred even to men in certain passages. Yahweh or Jehovah, always referring to deity. Now, so here it is in Psalms 102 then. "Oh, hear my prayer, O Lord." Who is that referring to? Yahweh. Throughout this. You drop down to verse 22. It says, "And when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship who? The Lord, Yahweh. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old," now here it is, "of old you laid the foundation of the earth. Who's that? Who's the you? Yahweh. Yahweh. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens of the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. You ever read that before? We just read it together in Hebrews chapter 1, didn't we? Who is it? It's quoting Psalms 102. Who is Psalms 102 referred to or addressed to? The Lord, Yahweh. So here's one of these situations that I described a while ago, where you have an Old Testament passage that is addressing Yahweh, and it's applied to Christ. And in this particular passage, the thing that's being emphasized, at least in Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 10, is that He, that is Jesus, laid the foundation of the world. That's creation. So Jesus created all things. He is God. And that's the point. Again, going back over to John chapter 1, that's the point that John is emphasizing. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And over and over and over, we see that truth emphasized in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And so, Jesus is indeed divine. And then, in verse 4, he says, "And Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And now, that statement, of course, is full of richness with regard to life. John loved the words life in light. And there's a lot of different directions we could go with this. In Him was life. Certainly, we understand. We, as Christians, have life in Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 10 at verse 10, that Jesus said, "I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly." And certainly we have that in Jesus Christ. There isn't any life better than a life in which you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you have a relationship with Him, that means you have a relationship with the Father. You have fellowship with the Son and the Father. And that is a wonder, no matter what else is going on in your life. If you can hang on to that, then life is good. You may have problems and difficulties, but you know everything's going to work out because you have life in the Son. And there's all kind of blessings. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 2, turn over there just for a moment. In Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul in this passage emphasizes being in Christ and being out of Christ, and makes a contrast between the two. And it's one that we ought to appreciate, because all of us who are Christians, there was a time when you weren't a Christian. You weren't in Christ. And Paul describes the situation that you were in at that time. Didn't matter how good you were. Didn't matter who your parents are. Whatever. Nothing matters. If you're outside of Christ, Paul describes you. But then he turns around and describes what you have in Christ. And so it's a wonderful contrast that he makes. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." That's number one. Yes, there was a time when you were separated from Christ. And now he's referring to the Gentiles, and they, of course, all were separate. They grew up heathens and committing idolatry. They were separated from Christ. That's a terrible situation to be in. He says, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." Watch. "Having no hope and without God in the world." And I've often said, there is no situation that is worse than that, being without hope. And there's a lot of people that feel, a lot of people who mentally are just struggling. It's because they feel like they have no hope. And there's people in different segments of society that their lives are just full of frustration and depression because they're in a bad situation or circumstance, and in their mind there's no way out. There's no hope. And it's just a terrible situation. When the doctor tells you there's no hope, there's nothing worse than that. If you say, "Well, you know, you have this problem, but there's something we can do. There's a treatment here, and you can try this, and you have some hope, don't you?" But when the doctor says no hope, that's as bad as it gets. And so he said, without, spiritually speaking, without God, without Christ, you're hopeless. And there's a lot of people that you work with, maybe family members, that maybe people you go to school with are in that hopeless, helpless kind of situation. And that's what happens when you're without God, without Christ. But then he changes it around. Verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, being brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he created in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access, one spirit to the Father, in one spirit to the Father. Now you think about that. We could take our time and look at all of that, but we won't. But sometimes you read that and go through each one of those things. You have hope in Christ. You have peace in Christ. You have reconciliation in Christ. You have access to God in Christ. We have all of that, all because we're in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And those are things worth remembering as we go through all the drudgery of everyday living and all of the problems of life that all of us have and struggle with, to stop and remember what we have in Christ. Because that's why Jesus came. In him is life, an abundant life. And we're not even talking yet about eternal life. We, in Christ, of course, we have eternal life. That in John chapter 10, Jesus says, no one can snatch away from you. Now, that's not a once saved, always saved passage in John chapter 10, as many people think. Jesus emphasizes that no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Father. And that's true. The devil can't do it. And nobody can do that. Once you're in fellowship with God, no one can steal your salvation. Now, can you give it up voluntarily? Yes. That's the only way. Once you're saved, there's only one way you'll ever be lost. And that is if you, for whatever reason, give up your salvation. And that could happen. But you can take comfort in the fact nobody can steal it from you. No one can force you to give up on God. You have abundant life now in Christ and all the blessings. You have the hope of eternal life. You can live forever with God. But all of that was made possible because of the kind of life that John is really talking about in this particular passage in John chapter 1. In John 1, he's actually talking about the physical life of Christ. In him was life. And what he's emphasizing there is his incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood. He had a glorious existence, a glorious body in heaven. He now has that body back as he sits at the right hand of God. But he gave up all of that glory to take on physical life. So in him is life. And of course, we ought to remember that constantly. We think about the cross, and we ought to, but we ought to think about what Jesus did before he was ever nailed to the cross. He took on life. He took on a flesh and blood body. Every Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we take of that bread. What does that bread represent? His body. And we're thinking, of course, about the fact that he laid down that body, that he died. Obviously, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But we ought to be thinking as well about the body itself. Without that body, there could be no propitiation. Without that body, there could be no sacrifice. He couldn't be the Lamb of God unless he took on that human body, that flesh and blood body. And we see that, again, emphasized. Remember over in Hebrews, very quickly, I'm trying to keep my eye now on that thing. Hebrews chapter 10, At verse 10, go all the way back to verse 5. Consequently, it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so that's God's plan of salvation. For the Word to be made flesh. In Him is life. Why? So that He could become that sacrifice. He could become that propitiation. And so in Him is life. Jesus took on, and all of the problems, you think about now, there's, we have to be careful when we talk about this, because the Bible tells us that we are wonderfully made, David said at one place. And we are, aren't we? I mean, the human body is magnificent. Of all of God's creation, there isn't anything more magnificent than our human body. That scientists study the brain and the eyes and all kind of things. The more we study the human body, the more complex we realize it is. And God's the creator of it. We are wonderfully made. But when you compare it to eternity, when you compare it to the glorious body that Christ had before he took on flesh and blood, in one place, the King James refers to it as vile. That this vile body will be transformed. And that's only in comparing it to the glorified body. It's like a diamond. Is a diamond beautiful? It's radiant. What if you had a big old 50-carat, I don't even know what that is, 50-carat diamond. Big old diamond. You looked at that thing, it's shining, you put it up a certain way. You thought, that's beautiful. What about when you compare that diamond to the glorious nature of the sun? Then its glory doesn't look so great. When it just all depends on what you compare it to. And that's the way our bodies are wonderful. We're wonderfully made until you compare it to the bodies that we'll have after a while and the body that Jesus now has. But he had to give up what he had throughout all eternity and take on flesh and blood just so he could become our sacrifice so that we could live. And so there's a lot of meaning to this idea, in him is life. And sadly, though he came and did all of that, most of mankind rejected him. And that's a sad thing. And John's going to emphasize that as we get further down into the text. Okay, we'll pick up there about verse 5 next week.